It is indeed so good to be gathered here in the house of God once again. Even during difficult times, even during tough times, and I don't think anyone would say that the times that we're experiencing are anything but difficult. There are all sorts of issues that need to be addressed and some of them overcome. But also, as situations come up, as things happen, we have to also keep our attitudes in check. And therefore, we're speaking today on examining our attitudes toward the tough times in our lives. Our text today is Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 1. And as those Hebrews, those who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were being written to, keep in mind that they were Christians, but they, from a national standpoint, had been born of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as the Spirit had the penman write in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he writes, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with such so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Someone once said or wrote, "To the thorns I am more indebted than to the roses." The point of the statement is that roses do not hurt to touch, but the thorns can stick, irritate, frustrate the receiver. The thorns can make us realize that even with the good and the pleasant, there perhaps is some difficulty. Nothing that is attainable that one has attained, or one that anything that is achievable that one has achieved, it comes with some difficulty. And so, good can come from the burdens we bear. Whether or not it does depends sometimes on our attitude toward the difficult times in our lives. You know, we could be, like much of the world, willing to sit back and say, "Well, things are just so tough, we're just going to wait and see what happens." But if we're not careful, we'll develop a bad attitude. Some consider these difficulties a challenge to meet, a goal to reach, a mountain to climb, or even a weakness to overcome. And if we've ever been afflicted physically, and we had to overcome the weakness that was upon one part or another of our body because of injury or illness, we sometimes understand this. We have to work hard to get our body to work properly. Even some who are confined to wheelchairs enter the Olympics, I'm told. And it's amazing the attitude these people have. How that they say, "You know, I'm not handicapped. I'm just held back a little bit." It's impressive. But adversities need not render our life ruined. We can take a quick glance at secular history to see some examples, some ample examples of how ones with adversities, how ones with handicaps, if you will, can be successful. Maybe people don't realize this, but Louis Braille, although blind at 3, became a great organist. I think he's known for something else. Franklin D. Roosevelt, despite being stricken with infantile paralysis, became president of the United States, and believe it or not, he was the only one ever elected to a fourth term. Laws prevent that now. Abraham Lincoln was born in poverty, but he became rich in knowledge. He became wise in philosophy. He became one of our greatest presidents. I'm also told that it was a lady born without arms, typed 40 words a minute with her toes, and then went on to hold a responsible job with NASA in Houston, Texas. I can't type 40 words with my fingers. Look how amazing it was. And she said, "This is something I want to do. It's something I want to learn. I'm going to put forth the effort." And she had the great attitude. Other women without arms have learned to cook, care for their children quite capably. I saw one on the news one time feeding her baby. And she was sitting there and she took her foot and reached up and very delicately reached into a jar of baby food proffered the food to the child who was in a high chair, wiped the child's mouth with the spoon after the child couldn't quite get it all right and closed too quickly, and then picked up a napkin ever so delicately and dabbed the mouth of that child. It's amazing. Helen Keller, though blind and deaf, mastered the English language and even studied foreign languages. And her written books are classics which amaze all who take time to read them. In addition to their unusual grasp of secular information, these people oftentimes also possess great Bible knowledge. The Bible is there and it is available to us. But all of these examples, those that we have mentioned and others, are proof positive that life is what you make it. Life is what you make it. You know, it's a well-accepted fact that into each life some rain must fall, as Longfellow put it. It is important for us to understand that every life is going to have difficulties. If you have a life and there are no difficulties, brace yourself. It's going to happen. But we needn't let the rain sink our ship. The rains and the storms of life will make things difficult, and they will definitely determine if our foundation is firm or if it's shaky. And there are a number of points to reflect upon as we look at this situation and as we deal with the rough times of our life and ask ourselves, as we examine our attitude, what should our reaction be to these? First, what about when you're disappointed in those you've trusted? There's no doubt in my mind that in everybody's life there are those who they have trusted. They placed a great deal of trust on, and then the person would disappoint them. We're not alone in this. The Apostle Paul had some friends and fellow laborers that didn't always remain that way. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, we read that Luke and Demas were even known to the brethren in Colossae. But some folks disappointed him. Colossians 4:14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. These men were those who worked with Paul, those who were known to the church at Colossae. But then from the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we see that Demas was no longer continuing in faithful service. How disappointed Paul must have been in this man. He was once who faithfully served God, who diligently strove to help people understand the truth of the gospel. And then he finds himself altogether different than he was previously. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we see, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica." In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul recount a situation that which even otherwise faithful men such as Peter and Barnabas caused Paul to be hurt, to be saddened. They were hurting Paul by their actions because their actions were contrary to what God would have them do. We read there, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." In other words, when these Jews who thought themselves to be important came in, Peter separated himself from the other people who were there and went and disassociated himself from the common people. The other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Imagine how disappointing that was for Paul. Then, of course, when we think about tough times, if we don't think about Job, perhaps something's wrong with us. There's none that had walked the face of the earth that has endured the things that he endured, the situation that existed. And he had some so-called friends who came over to comfort him while he was being tested. With friends like that, you don't need enemies, do you? Much of what his friends said was no comfort at all. Some of his comments made Job feel as though they were accusing him of having done something wrong, something that caused his suffering. And rather than sit back and say, "Why me?" Job found it in his heart to pray for these men, to desire what was good for them. Can we pray for those who misunderstand us and criticize us unjustly? I would think that there are easier hurdles to leap over in this life. Secondly, tough times are when we do not understand the pleasant situations which confront us. We live in one such situation now. And previously we mentioned Job, but he did not know God was allowing the devil to test him. Yet, he did not lose his faith in his heavenly Father. This is important. No matter the source of the affliction, no matter the source of the persecution, we cannot allow it, no matter how unpleasant, to separate us from God. We must maintain the proper attitude. In Job chapter 3 and verse 15, we can see the words of Job, even in the face of tribulation, even in the face of the persecution that he was enduring. And we see there, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. This was not Job saying, well, I'm going to do things my way. He was saying, I will continue to do the things that I have done before, and though the Lord slay me, I will trust in him. Well, even Job's wife suggested that Job curse God and die in Job chapter 2 and verse 9. She didn't understand the unpleasant. Job didn't understand the unpleasant. But even during the unpleasant time, Job had the right attitude toward God. He refused to forsake God. What about Joseph? A lad of 17 or so. He had no idea what would become of him when his resentful brothers sold him into slavery. We all remember the story. But in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 2, we can read that Joseph was destined for greatness, as he would be the instrument through whom God would deliver his people and carry out his promise to Abraham. If you'll remember that God had promised Abraham that in him, in Abraham's seed, that all of the earth would be blessed. And Joseph was the instrument that God chose to deliver Israel, God's people, and this promise would be carried out. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. At no time, as we read the account of Joseph and all the things that went on in his life, the misuse or the mistrust that he would have in his brethren, we don't see him showing any resentment toward God for the trials that he has endured. It really burns me up when something tragic happens somewhere and people say, why did God let this happen? It's a fact that bad things happen to good people sometimes. Even when Joseph was given the gift of interpretation of the dreams of the butler and the baker and the ruler of Egypt, he was very quick to give God the glory for everything. It's not me that's interpreting these dreams. It is God who is doing so. His situation was tough, and repeatedly so, but he continued to give God the glory for everything. When God's whole plan for sending Joseph into Egypt was made clear, he accepted everything that had taken place as God's providence in his life. Why was I sent to Egypt? I was sent to Egypt to help my brethren, to help my father, to help those who would come after me. As we look to Genesis chapter 44, verses 4 and 5, we also learn that Joseph made himself known to his older siblings. He readily forgave them. They had treated him cruelly, terribly. They had sold him into slavery. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. You remember the dreams that he had had previously? They didn't understand the dreams. They said there's no way in the world they would ever be under him. Well, it happened. And God used
Joseph.
Then in verse 7 of Genesis 45, we see that Joseph revealed God's plan to his brethren and how that they also would have a part in it. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. If you remember what was going on at the time that the brothers had to go into Egypt, they had to go into Egypt to buy food because it was a great famine. And without that food, they and many others would starve. And because of that, God's providence was evident in their lives and in the lives of Joseph. Do we try to see the providence of God in our lives when the way becomes difficult? Or do we blame him for the clouds that linger above us? Now, that's not to say that absolutely everything that happens to us has a God-given purpose. Mistakes are made. Other people's mistakes oftentimes will hurt and harm us. But does a test of faith strengthen us? Or does it weaken us? As we move on through history, we can find that even the disciples of the Lord did not understand why their Lord was being taken captive, why he was being treated as a criminal. And even though he had foretold them that he was going to be put to death, they didn't really understand it as it was happening. In their disappointment and confusion, maybe their fear, they fled him. They left. They left him to suffer at the hands of his enemies. And only a few loyal followers followed. But the Bible tells us some of them did from afar. They remained in the area as the events unfolded. What is our reaction if there's cause to be fearful because of ridicule? Because of even physical harm? Could we say, as 1 Timothy 4:16 tells us, that the Spirit had Paul right in regard to those that had done him wrong? Can we say the same thing? He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Paul sometimes needed the assistance of people, the connection with people. But all men forsook me. And what was his attitude? I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. I suspect Paul really appreciated folks like Onesiphorus, who in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it was pointed out as directed by the Spirit that this man sought Paul out specifically to assist him in any way he could. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. As we jump forward to modern times, who of us have not lost a loved one and wondered, why is this happening to me? I think it's a natural feeling when hurting during a situation like that. But do we determine to see nothing but doom from such a loss? I can tell you that whether the lost loved one is a faithful child of God, an infant without sin, or a rank sinner, the pain is real. The pain is deep. And there is a certain comfort when we know that the one who has died is a faithful child of God and they're going to rest until the Lord returns. We know that if we too are faithful, then we too will be with them at some point. We too will ultimately, if we are obedient and faithful, be with God. But when these unpleasant situations which exist, when they do come up and they confront us, what is our attitude? You know, the same must be true when a child succumbs to death. I'm very fortunate, Linda and I, we have not had to suffer that. I hope we do not have to suffer that. I have heard from parents whose children have preceded them in death that no child or no parent should have to bury a child, that the pain is almost unbearable. In 2 Samuel, when David's child with Bathsheba was sick and dying, David prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly that God would spare that child's life. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, when the child died, we see that David arose and he washed himself and he ate, and his servants were perplexed. Notice what David said. While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The sweet hopes of heavenly reunion somewhat help us in time to deal with the painful loss. I am told, and I think I agree with this, that the pain is always there. But we just learn how to handle it better. The Spirit had the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Explain to those brethren that there are those who are in Christ, and those are the ones who have hope. He says, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. By that he's meaning those who have died. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then in verses 15 through 18, we can see that all will be raised when the Lord returns. There's a misconception among people today that when people die, they go directly to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. But these are words of comfort, especially in times of death, when one who has died is a child of God. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. If we keep these things in our minds, perhaps our attitude will remain in check. Have we examined our attitude when those we try to help reject us and spurn us? I don't think I could be a door-to-door salesman. I don't think such a thing exists today. But I don't think I could, because I couldn't stand the door being slammed in my face that many times. Rejection hurts. And Jesus made it very clear that not every door they knocked on, the apostles, the disciples, would be opened by friendly hands. He even said that some would even try to kill the apostles when they would think that they were doing God a service. Saul, who became Paul, was one of those before his conversion. And Jesus told his apostles that the world would hate them because they hated him first. Remember John chapter 1, verse 11? This is where we are told Jesus himself came unto his own, and his own received him not. He knew beforehand all that was to take place in his life. And in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 38, the Lord, in speaking to the multitudes, tells them of the upcoming fall of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish state, and told of their rejection of him. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. We see where the fault lies here. They had the wrong attitude. They didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't come as they wanted him to. And he said unto them, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We're very quickly running out of time, so let's consider several others of God's people who suffered the pains of rejection. What about Moses? We all know the story of Moses, how that his mother, trying to preserve him, made a little ark, put it in the bulrushes. But one day Moses went out to suffer among his own people. Acts chapter 7 and verse 25 tells us he thought they would understand his mission and appreciate him. It says there in Acts 7 verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And we notice also in verse 27 of the same chapter of Acts chapter 7, their attitude toward Moses. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler or a judge over us? He was being rejected by his own people. Why? Well, verse 28 says Moses' sin had been observed. These people were aware that Moses had killed an Egyptian and hidden the body. And they asked the question, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? But not only then, even after Moses led them out of Egyptian bondage in the wilderness, Moses was rejected. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, men of renown, 250 princes of Israel, rose up against Moses and Aaron. And in so doing, they're basically rising up against God. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." In other words, these people of the family of Korah were saying, "Who died and made you boss? Who put you in charge?" Of course, we know that God had given the word to Moses and had chosen Moses to be their deliverer. And we also, if you remember the story, this did not turn out so well for Korah and his followers. Elijah had been rejected. Here's a prophet of God. Here's a man who ended up thinking he was the only one left. Sometimes it seems it's you and me against the world, huh? It seems that the church in many places dwindled to the point that it's just only a small handful of people standing up against that which is wrong, standing for that which is right. And this faithful servant of the Lord had these unfortunate circumstances in his life. He lived, unfortunately, during the King Ahab's reign. King Ahab was wicked exceeding. Several times he confronted the king for his wickedness and for leading Israel into sin. And so the prophet's life was threatened. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, the Lord speaks to Elijah, and the Lord was in a cave where he went to hide. And notice his situation. He felt that he had been rejected by all Israel. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain the prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You know, in his rejection, Elijah had underestimated the strength and the loyalty of others. In fact, at that very time, the Lord told him he had 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed toward Baal. In the New Testament age, we can look at many, many different examples. We'll just take one. The Apostle Paul. You know, time will not allow us to even take in the accounts of the rejection that Paul suffered. But in all of this, Paul remained faithful. Paul kept a good attitude. When Paul obeyed the gospel, he became the chief target of the Jews. The very people with whom he used to work, they considered him a threat to their traditional religion. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 25, we see that near the start of Paul's ministry, that the disciples of Damascus had to take extreme measures to help Paul. These were people who were children of God in Damascus, the place where Paul himself was converted. We see, then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Then in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 and 50 through 50, we read where in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas were rejected by their own people. The irony of this is that the message that was being delivered was for their own good, but it still was rejected. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light unto the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, those who were obedient became children of God. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout men and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Here were some men who had come in and doing the work of the Lord, diligently serving the Lord, preaching the gospel. And these people said, no, we don't want any of it. Leave. These are just a few examples of Paul being rejected by his own people. If you want a more complete picture of his trials, take a few minutes and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. I won't go into that today. But yet, despite all the ill treatment Paul received, he had no hard feelings toward any. Now, how does this apply to us? Do we feel resentful? Are we filled with self-pity when someone rejects us or spurns us? Or how long do we stay hurt? How long do we pout? Do we feel unforgiving when this occurs? Let us remember that the right attitude toward persecution or tribulation and the tough times in our lives will go a long way into making us the kinds of Christians we ought to be. We've got to keep in mind that the success that we desire is in the destination. We have to continue working, striving. Someone once wrote, Christians are somewhat like tea. Their real strength comes out when they get put in hot water. Now think about it. Difficult times. It is difficult now. People in some places are not allowed to worship, not allowed to meet. But what about the tough times in our lives? Each child of God can, if they desire to, consider each trial an opportunity to climb to triumph on the ladder that reaches to heaven. We're only going to make it one step at a time, and we've got to have the right attitude about it. First, there must be a goal, then a determination to reach that goal. Remember those people I talked about earlier? That lady that was born without arms. She taught herself to type. She held a responsible job. All these other people that we talked about. There's got to be a goal and then a determination to reach that goal. And we will not reach the goal of heaven if we have the wrong attitude in regard to the tough times in our lives. As one author put it, 'tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tell us the way to go. In other words, we determine, and the wind's going to blow. We just have to direct the sails the right way to get our vessel to go the way it should. But before one can develop the proper attitude toward trials, toward tribulations, toward tough times in life, they must become a child of God and be in a right relationship with God. That is imperative, because you have to become before you can be. Now, God knows this, and he knew that many would need this information, and so he established it for us. He put it in a book so that we could all have it. And someone down the years has condensed it into what is called the gospel plan of salvation. It's verses taken from various places within the New Testament that tell us how God has indicated in his word that one is to be obedient, to become a child of God, and then we can work on having and maintaining a proper attitude. How is one to become a child of God? One is to hear the word of God. Romans 10:17 is very, very clear on this. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Secondly, one is to believe. John 8:24, Jesus himself said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. One must also repent. Turn away from that life of sin. You can't keep living the same way you're living. You can't continue to live for yourself. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when those people had been told they'd killed the Son of God, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. One must also confess before men that very fact, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then being baptized into Christ. Again, the words of Jesus Christ from Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then, as Christians, maintaining the right attitude is part of remaining faithful until death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Which brings up, how is a Christian to return to God? It is through repentance and prayer. If one who is a child of God has allowed themselves to return to the mire of sin. Acts 8:22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected hymn. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.